I've titled this morning's message, Abraham, Isaac, and Us. Abraham, Isaac, and Us. What can you not live without? What is your top priority in life? What do you have to have? What do you think you have to make life meaningful? For Lot's wife, we saw recently, it was what Sodom had to offer. For Lot's daughters, we saw that it was children, no matter the cost. For Abraham, previously, in his encounter with Abimelech, it was safety and comfort, security. But what about you? What must you have? Now, it's important for us to realize that this is not a once and done decision for us. It's daily. It's every day. It's moment by moment. The majority of us are going to have the right answer if we know that the test is on the way and it's pass or fail with the question, what can you not live without? We know our needs spiritually. We know what our needs are spiritually. We may not always respond like it. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, in one of his famous hymns, talks about the problem of idolatry within. He says it this way, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We live in a world where things are clamoring from without. Because of the fall of man, things are clamoring from within for attention, for worship, which leads us to often live in such a way that it looks like we can't live with this or that, that we have priorities that aren't what the scriptures teach should be our priorities. As we look at Genesis chapter 22 today, it is a chapter about worship, and we will see as we walk through it a few other helpful implications that will serve as applications for us as well. I've split it into four different sections for the sake of considering it. Verses 1 through 8, reneged promise. Verses 9 through 14, ram provided. Verses 15 through 19, reiterated promise. Verses 20 through 24, Rebecca provided. Reneged promise, ram provided. Reiterated promise, Rebecca provided. Is God reneging the promise that he's made to Abraham? Now, it came about after these things, chapter 22, verse 1. After quite some time, we don't know how much time, but we know that Isaac, who was just born in our story, is now an older young man. After these things, many years have gone by. Abraham and Sarah, along with Isaac, have settled down. They've settled in. And then God tests Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't know that it was a test. It's not the way tests work. But he hears from God. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go. And offer him on a mountain. God tested Abraham. As I mentioned previously, we rarely recognize the tests that God allows. They don't come clearly noted with the stamp at the top in big red block letters. This is a test. It's only a test. Or a warning. Be careful. This is a really important test. Try your best. It's not the kind of warning that we get. It's not the way that life happens. It's important for us also to realize that God testing Abraham is not God inciting Abraham to do wrong. God never incites people, especially his people, but any people, to do wrong. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself, God himself, does not tempt anyone. So when we read that God tested Abraham, it's important for us to realize that temptations come from Satan without and from self within. The same passage there in James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God tested Abraham. God's not setting up a trick, attempting to cancel out the promises to Abraham. He's not having a hard time trying to figure out how he's going to make good on his promises, recognizing that he only has one seed to work with, one man, and all his hope is on that one man. He's not twiddling his thumbs, wringing his hands with trying to find a new way. And so he's going to cause Abraham to fail so that he can be out of the covenant that he's made with him. It's not that way at all. But let's look at the test. This is it. Verse 2. Take your son and offer him there as a burnt offering. I mean, it appears from the outset that God's looking for a way out, because killing Isaac is kissing God's promises goodbye. For Abraham to put his son to death is to put to death all his hopes, all the hopes that he has had in God's promises. They're all wrapped up in this boy, this young man, this son. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. With each phrase from God, the knife goes deeper and twists a little more into Abraham's heart. Your son, your only son, the son whom you love, your son, Isaac. Now, we know, because we've read the story previously to this, Isaac is not the only son that Abraham has produced. And that's not what's insinuated here. It's your only son, that unique one. The idea with the word in the original is the son of isolation, the one who has been singled out for a special purpose. Take him and go. Go to the land of Moriah. And this would have been ringing familiarity in Abraham's mind. All the way back to the beginning of the story of Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. That was the initial calling of Abraham. And still here, so many years later, a few decades later, he's still hearing from God, go, follow me, continue obeying the commands that I'm giving you. God tested Abraham. Is he reneging the promises that he's made? Consider the seriousness, the severity of this test. Isaac had been anticipated for 25 years, 2.5 decades. And more than that, all of God's promises to his people are hinged on him. It appears that God's commands to Abraham are contradicting God's promises to Abraham. It can seem that way. It feels that way. If we make ourselves a part of the story, if we didn't have the reader's privilege of already having read ahead and knowing what was going to happen, it looks like the commands of God are contradicting the promises of God. Regarding this concept, Thomas Watson said, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. And I think we can agree that that's what's happening here. The commands of God are not necessarily running contrary to the promises of God. It just seems that way. But what will Abraham choose? Will God be enough for Abraham? Will the promises of God be enough? Will his faith in God prove sufficient? Was he serving God for the blessings of God? For the promises of God, or for God himself? Was his increase that we see happening in his life in faith in God just because God was blessing him? Or was it because of who God was? We must not forget that we're talking about a guy who has lied and deceived in attempts to assist God at protecting the promised seed. How is he going to respond? Or what about you? Slip on Abraham's shoes for a moment. What if you're betrayed by a trustworthy friend or family member? What if you're on the losing end of a business deal? What if you lose your prized, most prized possession? What if you lose friends and family? What will your response be? Will God be enough for you? The question is not, is he enough? That's an easy answer. But when the rubber meets the road and life happens, and it appears to you that the road before you is contrary to what God has promised, how then will you respond? Look at Abraham's response, verse 3. Again, get the setting in your mind. He just heard, take your son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Kiss all of the former promises goodbye. How will Abraham respond? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Abraham rose early. How many of us have failed already? Right from the outset, not because rising early is necessarily the issue, but with the task at hand, we give up already. And as a result, we think or act like that delaying the inevitable is somehow the solution. Abraham didn't sit back. He didn't fret. The verse of his response here in verse 3 is packed full of action. And not just any action, but it's obedient action. It's immediate and full obedience. Verse 1 begins, now after these things, after a long time. Verse 3 is, so Abraham rose early. We're talking the next day. Abraham rose early. And imagine all of the commands that have been given. Abraham's propensity to falter in his obedience. Imagine if he cuts corners now. What if deceit is part of his implementation of God's commands this time? What if he attempts to shortchange what God has commanded? Have you considered that? We read the entirety of the passage. We know that when Abraham gets to the mountain that God points out, that the ram is in the thicket. What if he stops short and goes to the wrong mountain? we know the outcome. It's terribly detrimental. The substitute that God had provided was only at the place that God had commanded. What if Abraham was not committed to immediate and full obedience? What would the outcome have been? What if Abraham just focused on being already justified, right? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and that's enough. And what if he really didn't take the expectation and the commands from God seriously? What if he just figured out in his own way a better option, an easier solution, a more efficient way to worship? Rather than paying attention to every detail that the Word of God offers. God had made wonderful promises, and he keeps all of them. Shouldn't Abraham just sit back and relax and wait on God to keep his promise? Now, God's promises are expressions, glorious expressions of his remarkable grace. But as we see them presented here, we notice that they're in the context. God's promises are in the context of Abraham's immediate and full obedience. It's Abraham's obedience to the commands of God that serves as his assurance on God's promises. Abraham can have confidence in the promises of God because he's committed to doing the commands of God. One of the most common reasons for people lacking assurance is lack of obedience. It's not uncommon to talk to someone who says, if I felt more assured, if I experienced more assurance, I would be more obedient. But in actuality, the way that God has determined that life work for us, the more we obey, the more confident we are. The more assurance comes as a result of doing what God has said. I mean, look ahead with me to verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Listen, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, I will greatly bless you. That's hard for extremely reformed, sovereign-leaning folks to grasp. Because of what you've done, this is God talking to Abraham. Because of what you've done, Abraham, I will bless you. He's already promised to bless him. But he's not going to bless him apart from the full and immediate obedience. God actually says that he will bless Abraham because of Abraham's obedience. Oftentimes, blessing is lacking among us because obedience is lacking among us. Imagine the sleepless night that Abraham likely had, knowing the command. Consider the arguments that are swimming around in his mind. But God, you said I would be the father of many nations. But God, you said it was through Isaac that all my descendants would be named. But God, these are impossibilities if I sacrifice him. Abraham rose early and took his young man and Isaac, and Abraham split wood, and Abraham went to the place which God had told him. Doing what God had said, even without all of the details. Simple obedience was the path for Abraham. Culturally, we love drama-filled large events. And we're tempted because of that to read that this passage in that way. When we think about Genesis 22, we think about the big event. And we overlook all of these tiny details of what God has commanded and what Abraham is doing. What we get here in Genesis chapter 22 from Abraham is raw, bare obedience. Is there drama here? Probably more than in any passage in the Old Testament. But it's a little further in the story. These are the details that we often run past too quickly in order to get to the main event. Raw, bare, simple obedience. He rose early. He took two of his young men and his son. He split wood. He went to the place. On the third day, he raised his eyes. He saw the place from a distance. On the third day, it's not a brief test. It's not a flash in the pan type faith for Abraham. The test is not one that's marked by brevity. It's a protracted one. It required sustained obedience from Abraham. They get to the place where he can see the mountain that God has now specified. And he says to the young men who are helping them along up until this point, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad, Isaac and I, will go over there. And we will worship and we will return to you. We will go. We will worship. We will return. Now, Abraham is not just deflecting from the reality of the situation. This is amazing, really. We've just recently seen Abraham blow chance after chance. And now, out of the blue, it seems, he appropriates the faith that God has given him. I mean, it's easy for us to ask the question, how did this happen? What's going on? Faith is the answer. It's Abraham, finally, we might say, fully believing God. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. So this time around for Abraham, this test for Abraham, rather than doubting, rather than taking things into his own hands, he believes God. He believes him to the point of concluding that God can raise people from the dead. Why would he do that? His own experience helps him to believe that. He had seen it. He had experienced God bringing life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. Or the way that, again, the writer of Hebrews says it. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. Talking about himself. Sarah's womb is dead. Abraham's as old as dead. If dead is an age, that was Abraham's age. But here we find him. He now trusts God. Even when he doesn't fully understand. Even when he doesn't know all of the details. Even when he cannot comprehend the reason and put together all the pieces. He trusts him. He believes him and he seeks to obey him. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac. Verse 6, he took in his own hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac is carrying the heavy burden. Abraham is carrying the dangerous items, and they walk on in awful silence. And then Isaac speaks up. Where is the lamb? The great question. Where, Father? Where is the lamb? The famous answer. God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The silence is interrupted with a great question. famous answer, and then the silence, called by some to be the most poignant and eloquent silence of all literature. So the two of them walked on together. Where is the Lamb? Is Isaac simply being inquisitive? Is he getting suspicious? Is he offering a gentle reminder? Dad, are you forgetting something? God will provide. Literally, God will see to it. He will see to it that there is a lamb, a sacrifice. Now, the answer is vague at one level. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham doesn't really say where the lamb is. He simply says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Though vague, it is emphatically true. God will provide. And again, the two of them walked on together. Isaac, unsuspecting and innocently obeying. Abraham, in agony within, but firm in his faith and trusting God in every step up the mountain to carry out the commands of his father. This is a path that many of us will have to walk. This is a path that some already have. A path that is difficult to understand. A path that requires trusting that the judge of all the earth will do right. A path that is impossible to see the eventual outcome, but a path that requires trusting that God's ways are higher and better than man's ways. Has God reneged his promise? Not a chance. Verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar. 7 action verbs here. They came. Abraham built. He arranged. He bound. He laid. He stretched out his arm. He took the knife to slay his son. Again and again, separated by and they came, and Abraham built, and he arranged the wood, and he bound Isaac, and laid him on the altar, and stretched out his hand, and took the knife to slay him. It's written in a way to force us to slow down and ponder each step, considering the details of every move, and the tension is heightened. The intensity grows. Until verse 11. 7 and. Verse 11, but. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. This glorious conjunction that shows up time and again. But the angel of the Lord calls on him with solemn urgency, noted with the repetition, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against your son. Do nothing to him. I know that you fear God. Not I know that there's fright involved. Fright is not what's conveyed here at all. It's a reverence that leads to obedience. That's what we see having happened in Abraham's life. That's the kind of fear we should have of God. A reverence that results in obedience. Now I know, the angel of the Lord says. Here's an omniscient God saying, now I know. He knew it before, yes. He knew it after, absolutely. He knows it in the now, yes. This test, this trial, it was for Abraham's sake. It wasn't so that God could see how he responds. He knows all things. The trial was for Abraham's sake. The trial was for Abraham's assurance. The trial was to increase Abraham's confidence. The trial was to increase Abraham's faith. And the same is true for us. Our trials, they're for our sake. Our trials are for our assurance. Our trials are for the sake of our confidence. Our trials are for the increase of our faith. Then Abraham raised his eyes, verse 13, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. How did the ram get there? It had been there the whole time. Just like last week with Hagar, God didn't come and dig a well quickly on her behalf. The well had been dug already. She was just so self-absorbed and consumed with her own issues that she didn't notice it. The same is true here. It's behind him. Abraham is dealing with gut-wrenching issues of binding his son and even lifting a knife against him. And then hears from heaven not to. And when he lifts his eyes and realizes what's going on, he recognizes the ram there caught in the thicket. God comes. He clears up Abraham's vision, his understanding what was blurry and hazy and confusing before is beginning to be cleared up. And Abraham raises his eyes and he sees, recognizes what God has done. And he offered up the ram for a burnt offering in place of his son. And he called that place, "The Lord will provide." In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. When Genesis is recorded, that place was still referred to as "the Lord will provide," or a literal rending. Today on this mountain, the Lord provided for himself, bringing a timelessness to the story. This day was that day for Abraham. This day is this day for us. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. In fact, John records for us, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham sees and recognizes now what is happening. Abraham, as much as anyone else, because of the deceit and the attempts to help God, knows that he can't do it on his own, that he needs a substitute. He recognizes that, and he sees ahead, hearing from the angel of the Lord here, probably the second person of the Trinity, Christ pre-incarnate, sees that Christ will come, believes that God will provide all that's needed for his people. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called a second time to reiterate the promises from before. "I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed." Emphatic affirmation. Abraham, don't lose sight. Like, this has been a dramatic event. Walking away, my promises stand. My commands stand just as much. God even goes a bit further than he has previously with his promises. He invokes an oath on his own being. "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And We'll come back to that in a minute. But the oath invoked in his own being, by myself I have sworn, the gravity and the seriousness of the promise is driven home. Abraham, I am going to accomplish this. I've been promising, and you've been fledgling and failing. God, I will provide. Pardon, Abraham, I, as your God, will provide all that is necessary. And then the additional promise, a portion of the promise that hasn't shown up until now. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. A figurative way to say, Abraham, you're not just going to receive blessing and multiplication. You will rule your enemies, every aspect of them. You will rule and reign among them. And then finally, verses 20 through 24. A completely different topic, it seems, but not really. It takes a turn, though. After these things, it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. It seems like a completely different topic, but it's not. It's again God coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I'm not just orchestrating everything for you and your people. I am God. I am the sovereign who rules and reigns the entire world. And we see, as the name Rebekah shows up in verse 23, that it is on God's mind, that the seed has been delivered, but a wife is needed for Isaac in order to perpetuate that seed. God is accomplishing his good pleasure through it all, throughout the universe, in the days of Abraham, in the days of Christ on earth, and in our days. God is ruling and reigning, controlling it all for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Not only that, but there's another picture being painted here in these final verses of the chapter. And it's this. A single covenant child. Verses 12. In the non-covenant line. One miracle child, massive fertility. God's people, from the very beginning, have been often unimpressive and fragile and flimsy. God's people, from the beginning until now, are sometimes very weak and often appear hopeless and distraught. What we must realize is that God does not need the majority. He doesn't require our strength or our ingenuity or our significance. Even when we're weak and insignificant, especially when we're weak and insignificant, God will provide. God will see to it. If you notice, the writer of Hebrews, in talking about this story in Abraham's faith, mentioned that Isaac was a type. But it wasn't just mentioned generally. It was specifically noting that Isaac was a type with regard to the resurrection of Christ. Isaac was not a type with regard to the sacrifice of Christ. Isaac was unbound and let off the altar, but not our Lord. When it comes to the sacrifice itself, Isaac represents us. Isaac needed a substitute when he was laying there on the altar on that mountain. We need a substitute like Isaac needed a substitute. The knife of God's wrath is lifted up. It's stretched out, ready to fall. Oh, how we need a substitute. Oh, how we need Christ. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, the angel of the Lord says. But what God prevented Abraham from doing that day, he himself did. The Apostle Paul borrows this exact language and says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God prevented Abraham from sacrificing Isaac by providing a substitute. But he didn't spare his own son. When Christ was hanging there on the tree, he was delivered over for us all. We need Christ. We must have a substitute. Friend, if you're not in Christ, if you have not fled the falling wrath of God's knife, it is coming. Please run to Christ. And find hope in Him. Trust in Him. Turn from yourself and from your sin. And find freedom and forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. And if you're in Christ, live in the reality of this truth. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for you. How will He not also freely give us all things now? He is still our provider, providing all that we need to do His good will. All that we need for life and for godliness is provided by Him. Things that Christ purchased for us in His life and His death are applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God. That is giving greater attention to the commands that we find from God and seeking with all our might in His strength, by His strength, to do what He's commanded, that we might experience the blessings that He's promised. May God help us to know Him, to hear Him, to see Him, to obey Him, and to receive blessings from Him, that we might continue worshiping Him and Him alone, both now and forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that You would take Your words of the text and that You would apply the reality of them, the truth of them to our souls, in order that we might benefit, in order that we might walk in Your ways, in order that we might do Your will, in order that we might keep Your commandments, in order that we might give attention to Your statutes. God, we thank You for Your word, that You have not, even in the least bit, left us wondering how we ought to live, what obedience looks like, how we ought to worship. God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that the evidence of that gratefulness would be expressed by us seeking You and seeking to obey You, whatever the cost. God, we thank You that the tests that are ours for our sake, that You orchestrate, are indeed for our good, and that You have promised to come to our aid and be our sustenance. God, we thank You that You are our provider, initially in our justification by granting us Christ, but also in an ongoing way as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. God, we pray that by Your Spirit You would minister in us and among us in order that You might receive due honor and Christ might receive due glory. We pray in His name.